And so Jesus has been doing these things, and then we looked at those things, how the authority that he has, and then in chapter 4, we've been looking at his teaching because he was doing these things to show that he had authority to teach. Then in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, we looked at a few of his parables that he had in there. And so now we're at the latter part of chapter 4, when again it goes and talks about more miraculous things that Jesus was doing. And in these three accounts here this morning, it shows the miracles that he was doing shows that he has authority over nature. He's able to calm the winds and the waves. So Jesus has authority over nature. And then it shows that he has authority over legions of demons, over amazing powers of evil. Jesus has authority over that. And then it shows that he has authority even over death itself. So we're going to look at these things, and then we're going to look at his authority rejected by his own hometown and his own family. And as we look at these things, we'll seek to learn from them and how they make an impact on our lives here today. So we're starting here in Mark chapter 4 and verse number 35. And it tells us here that Jesus had just finished his teaching. So the last number of weeks, you looked at Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 4, and now he's finished. It's the end of the day. It says it's dark. You know, the sun has set, and they're going to cross the sea to go to the other side. They're leaving the crowds. And so as they go out, a great windstorm arises. Now, the word here translated windstorm in the English Standard Version here that I'm speaking of from today can also be translated hurricane. This is a great storm. And so it's dark. You have this huge storm. Even though the Sea of Galilee is a relatively small sea, it is known for its fierce storms. And so you have a small boat, probably fitting no more than 15 people, and you have Jesus asleep on the back, and you have his disciples there in the middle of this storm. So let's read again in Mark chapter 4, looking in verse 35. It says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him in their boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, in the rear, asleep on the cushion." Okay, so this is the scenario here. And then they woke him up. We'll look at that in a second. And so it's important to remember the gravity of this story, because these men in the boat were experienced fishermen. They were in storms before. It wasn't like they were just these city boys in the boat, and this wind and waves come up and they don't know what to do. Now, these are experienced fishermen, and they were afraid for their lives. So this was not just a routine storm. This storm was especially fierce. And they couldn't believe that Jesus was sleeping during this time. They were about to die, and here's their master sleeping in the boat. How could he be sleeping through such a fierce storm? And so it says in verse number 38, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then look what Jesus does in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So just like Jesus in the past had rebuked demons, now he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they actually listen to him. They stop. And it's not like the storm just passed by and the timing just happened to be right. It wasn't as if the wind stopped and it was a bit rocky still, and then it took a while for the waves to calm down. No, this was a supernatural event, because the wind stopped and the waves ceased. Immediately, instantaneously. Just like Jesus' other miracles, this was undeniably altering the laws of nature for a time here in this boat. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is not something ordinary or common. The nature, the laws of nature are being defied. They're being overruled by the voice of Jesus. And it shows that he is the Son of God, because this is Genesis 1 stuff. This is what God does. God speaks and things pop into existence, and the wind and the waves are calm. And Jesus is commanding this same authority in the boat with them. Psalm 107:23 to 29. You don't need to turn now. I'll read it for you. But in this psalm, it's describing the great works of God in His creation and His great power, and that only God could do these things. And listen what it says in Psalm 107, and listen for the parallels. It says this in Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So here it's describing a storm very similar to what we see here in Mark. And it says here in Psalm 107, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Do you see the amazing parallels? This was written 1,000 years before what Jesus is doing, and attributing the very same actions to God Himself. And now Jesus speaks, and it happens just like it's said in the Scriptures. Amazing authority that He commands. And so what's their response? How did the disciples respond to this? Look in verse number 40 now in Mark chapter 4. Jesus responds to them first, and He says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? So why did Jesus ask them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? What was He talking about? You know, was He talking about, why are you so afraid of the storm when I was here? Is that what He was getting at? Or He is saying, why were you so afraid? Why weren't you exercising your own faith? Why did not you speak to the wind and the waves? I've given you authority in the past over demons and to heal. Why don't you have such little faith? Why don't you command the winds and the waves to stop? Yeah, I don't think any of those is what Jesus is talking about here. And I'll show you why I think that way. There's a parallel between verse 40 and verse 41. Okay, notice this. In verse 40, He said to them, why are you so afraid? And then look in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. The second thing He says to them is, have you still no faith? In verse 40. And then in verse 41, they mentioned He was filled with great fear, they said to one another, who then is this? Okay, so they're paralleling. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Because they were filled with great fear. Jesus could see it on their faces. And He's saying, where is your faith? Because they're questioning among themselves, who then is this? So that's what Jesus is driving at. And it's interesting that the disciples are more afraid after the wind and the waves have ceased than they were before. Before they were so afraid, they thought they were going to die. And now it's after Jesus has done this mighty act, now they're filled with a great fear. They're even more afraid. And Jesus is asking them, why are you afraid? And you can see why they're afraid. Jesus commands the same authority that God does. They can't imagine being in that boat, somebody speaking, and the winds and the waves stop completely. That's amazing. He spoke, and they stopped. And then He asked them, where is your faith? Or you still have no faith. They have seen Him exercise His authority over demons and to forgive sin and to heal. And now He's calming the winds and the waves, and they still don't understand who Jesus is. And they say, who then is this? And the disciples, they're not going to get it until Mark chapter 8, when Peter finally confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, they're still unsure about what exactly is going on here. They're following Jesus, but their faith is still small, and it's still not complete in terms of who Jesus is. So Jesus asks them, why are you afraid, and have you still no faith? Because they should recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and being the Son of God, He has the same authority as God. And this is what God does. He calms the wind and the waves, and He saves His people. And so we see from these verses, the disciples still do not recognize who truly Jesus truly is. And as we look at our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, do we see who Jesus truly is? When we look at a text like this, are we asking, who then is this? Or are we asking, who cares? Or, so what? You know, I know this stuff, but what does this mean? What does this mean for me? You know, this should create in us the same fear and awe. Jesus is our God. This is our Lord and Savior. This is the one who gave himself for us. This is the kind of power that he commands. This is the kind of power that he has on display for his people, that he exercises on behalf of his people to save us from our sins. This is our Savior. This is the one whom we follow. This is the one whom we trust, who comforts us, who we live for. Not just here on Sunday morning, but every single day. This is Jesus. This is the one who we follow. And so we should recognize his lordship, recognize his kingship, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-loving, that he has compassion, that he cares for us. And so we should come to him. So we have to ask ourselves, do we fear God and do we fear his power? What should the fear of God create in us? It should create in us humility. Realizing that we're so fragile before him. These disciples were afraid for their lives for good reason. Because we're so fragile that a windstorm and a storm at sea could kill us quite easily. But yet God's power is so much greater. It should create in us a real sense of humility and our finiteness before God. And so if we're asking ourselves, are we sick of our own sin? Do I want to see change in my own heart? Do I want to see change in the hearts of those around me? We should come to Jesus. He has that power. He has the power over nature, certainly has power to change hearts. And the scripture says that he does. He has God's power. So do we have faith in him? Are we humble and fearful before him? And if we do have that faith in here, then I encourage us here. Here's some practical steps that we can exercise that faith even this week. Take time this week to pray for this church. Take some time this week that we might increase in faith for Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Take time this week to pray for someone specific in the congregation. Take time this week to contact someone in the congregation to encourage them. That's why Jesus has saved us from this world. We're here. This is a group project. We're not solo Christians. We're not lone rangers. And so as we love one another, these are small steps that we can do. This is exactly what is Christian ministry. Christian ministry is not a job description or a task or some kind of deliverable. Christian ministry is building each other up in love. And so let's do this because Jesus is great and he promises to change our hearts. And so let's pray and ask him to move here in our midst. And so this awesome and mighty power of God should be a fearful thing to us. It should remind us how small and fragile that we are. So not only is Jesus' power here exercised over the forces of nature, in this next story, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus' power is exercised to free a man from the bondage of evil. Okay, so let's look in Mark chapter 5 and we'll see what Jesus does next. So they came to the other side of the sea in Mark chapter 5 verse 1, to the country of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here the first five verses set the scene of what's going on here. So one thing that's significant here that sometimes doesn't immediately pop off the page is that Jesus is going to the other side of the sea into Gentile territory, into a territory that Jews considered unclean. You don't go there. And so here is Jesus going to this unclean region. And he meets a man with an unclean spirit. Now this man with the unclean spirit in the unclean region lived among the tombs. Now in the Jewish religion, dead people, corpses, were unclean. So living in the area of tombs, that's an unclean area especially. So an unclean region, unclean man with unclean spirit in an unclean place living among the tombs, and he was surrounded by swine herders or pig herders, unclean animals around there. And so it shows Jesus' compassion because he went over there for this purpose, to exercise his authority and to set this man free. And so Jesus is willing to be neck deep in uncleanness just to demonstrate his compassion. And really that's an example for us as well today. We should be going out into areas that aren't exactly the most squeaky clean areas to proclaim Christ, because there are people who are captive to evil in this world, and they need our testimony. We must realize that ourselves, we're not exactly the most clean and upright people that you've ever seen. Okay, we need God's grace as well. So the same message that we preach is a message that we need. We must never forget that, or else won't be humble anymore. Okay, and so we have this unclean man, unclean spirit, and he's about to meet the Son of God. Okay, this man has never been bound. You can imagine if they've tried binding him with chains. Certainly they've tried other forms of exorcism or anointings or other kind of healings or rituals to try to free this man from this evil spirit that he had. But he was unable to be subdued. And now here comes Jesus, the Son of God. Starting in verse number 6 here in Mark 5. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And so you see what happens when you have this evil spirit in this man, a legion, and we'll get to that in a second, what that significance of that is. But you have this man possessed with an unclean spirit running towards Jesus, and here you have the Son of God coming to his disciples. Now, I'm sure the disciples, again, were struck with fear, seeing this crazed man running towards them. But he falls at his feet before Jesus, submits to him voluntarily. This man who could never be bound, who broke chains and cut himself, he's crazy. And yet he voluntarily submits himself to the Son of God. No contest. You know, those who think, you know, you have God over here, you have the forces of evil over here, and it's this great cosmic battle. It's God here, and it's the forces of evil submitting themselves to God. There is no contest. Because Jesus speaks a word, and it's done. And this unclean spirit knows that. And so this unclean spirit, Jesus asks him what his name was, and he said, Legion. Now, Legion was the largest military unit in the Roman army. 5,600 men were in a legion. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was 5,600 demons in this man. It means that there was a lot. There was more than one, because immediately after this point, it switches over to the plural, and they speak themselves as us. We're the demons in this man. So there's a great power, a great evil force over this man, and the demons voluntarily submit themselves to the Son of God. Let's continue in verse number 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, so the demons are asking Jesus, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Okay, and so Jesus exercises his authority by giving these demons permission to leave this man and to go into those pigs, and the pigs charge down and run into the sea. Now, before we talk about the pigs, let's look at these people's responses in verse number 14 to 20. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Okay? They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Okay, it's important here. What was people's response to what Jesus has done? Fear. Again, they were afraid. And why were they afraid? Because no one could subdue this man. Not even chains could subdue this man. And yet Jesus speaks. He gives them permission, and this man is free from a legion of demons that he had been possessed with. And so they began to beg Jesus to leave, to depart from there, because they were afraid of his power. Because when we realize the power of God, we're reminded of our finiteness and our fragileness. And for someone in their region to command such authority, it made them afraid. And they did not want that kind of power in their region. So they asked him to leave. And so I should say something about the pigs, because I'm sure in our modern minds, we're thinking, what about all these pigs that went down the hill into the water and were all dead? It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say anything about the pigs. But in our modern mindset, we're worried about the pigs. Okay, so let's talk about the pigs for a second. Because the scripture never says anything about the pigs. The focus is all on Jesus. And Jesus is showing his priority here. He is more concerned about one single human than he is about any kind of animal or economic loss or factors that go into what's going to happen here. He is more concerned about one person being freed from the power of Satan and turning to him in repentance and faith than he is about pigs. Okay? And so we should have that same mindset. We're concerned about the pigs, but we should be concerned about people. Because people are more important to God than pigs are. Okay? It sounds simple enough, but our minds sometimes can get hung up on things like this. And so we should have the same kind of attitude. You know, the Spirit is conforming followers of Christ into the image of Jesus Christ. We are becoming more and more like Him. The things that He loves, we want to start loving, and we will start loving by the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus here is concerned about people. We need to make sure that we're concerned about people. So often, we can go through this life and never deal with people. We can go home into our garage, it's shut, we're home with our family, we don't have to deal with the neighbors, that's good. We don't have to say hello or goodbye. We can go to work, we can get into our cubicle or into our office, shut the door, good, I don't got to talk to anybody. You know, maybe some pleasantries. We don't want to get into real relationships where you actually have to express what you're feeling or actually have to hear what somebody else, because relationships are painful and they're messy. We don't want to deal with that today. We want to deal with non-relational type issues. Give me those kind of problems, the non-people problems. I'll deal with those. But Jesus is reminding us here that people is what we should be about. People, relationships. And so in our church, you mentioned before and we talked about Jesus' power over nature, and that should create in us a love for each other as well. And the same thing is here too. Realizing that people is more important than other things in our life should make us closer as a church. We should want to reach out to one another, to comfort one another, to be an encouragement. You know, some people ask, I'm in a church and all the jobs are taken. There's no ministry left for me. The church is full of ministry. Ministry is finding a friend and being a friend to them, pointing them to Jesus Christ, being an encouragement to them. Ministry is finding someone who is less mature in the faith than you are, and you coming alongside them, teaching them and encouraging them, showing them what it means to be a man of God, or to be a father, or to be a husband, or to be a senior, and what does that look like in your life when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what the church is about. The church is about finding someone who is more mature than you and saying, look, I've heard you pray before. I want to pray like that. Can you teach me that? Can you come alongside me and be that friend to me? That's what Christian ministry is, okay? And so Jesus is reminding us here that his work is about people. It's not about pigs. It's about people. Now look what the man with the unclean spirit says. He wants to follow Jesus. But rather than following Jesus, Jesus sends him on mission. And again, if you remember, Mark is really trying to tell us what is true discipleship. And here, true discipleship again is brought to our minds. True discipleship is being with Jesus and about doing what Jesus says, going on mission for him. And so that's exactly what happens to this man. He's changed by the power of God and desires to be with Jesus and to go on mission for him. Now, in verse 19, Jesus tells him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. In other words, tell them how much God has done for you. And then he says, the man goes off and tells his family and friends how much Jesus has done for him. The two are equated. The Lord and Jesus are the same here. You know, again, showing that Jesus is the Son of God. He commands the authority of God. What Jesus does, God is doing. What God is doing, Jesus is doing. And so people are filled with wonder and amazement at this man's testimony. So Jesus here has the power to free those most captive in sin's and evil's grasp, to free them from their sin and bondage. And that should give us great hope, because we all know people who are in bondage to sin or to the forces of evil, and they're unwilling to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. But yet Jesus Christ, he has the power to set them free. So let's keep out hope and keep remembering the power of Jesus. So Jesus here, he shows he has authority over nature. He shows he has authority over a legion of demons. And now he's going to show he has authority over death himself. So in verse number 21 in Mark chapter 5, it tells a story here of Jairus. And it says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, okay, he's gone back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, out of that unclean Gentile territory, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And so you see here the humility, because of Jesus' power and authority, you have the ruler of the synagogue now being humble before Jesus and coming before him because he knows Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. And he pleads that Jesus would come and to heal his daughter. And Jesus shows compassion on the man and says, okay, and he comes and he follows Jairus. Now, as they're walking, the story is interrupted. We have in the beginning of this account, Jairus coming to Jesus, and then you have this woman with the disease of blood in the middle, and then you have the conclusion to the story of Jairus. And so this story in the middle helps understand the entire story, and even more than that, it interrupts Jesus' mission to head to Jairus' daughter. And so as he's going along, the crowd follows with him. There's a great commotion, and then this lady is healed in the midst of this commotion. So let's look in verse number 25 and following. So he went with him, a great crowd followed and thronged about him. And in verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now this discharge of blood would have meant that she was ceremonially unclean for the last 12 years. So not only was she an outcast because of this disease, she was outcast of the religious life of the Jewish nation, which is a big deal. You're on the outs. And so she's suffering from this. And in 26 it says, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. So again, just like the demons, demon-possessed man, people had tried to help this man, but it was no use. He was beyond saving. And the same with this lady. Many had tried, but nothing had worked. So verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? You know, this is a crazy throng. You know, there's many people that are touching you. In verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Okay, so this account happens when Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And so this lady reaches out and touches her garment because she believed that if I just touch his garment, I'll be made well. And it really does happen. And then she has fear as she approaches Jesus. And so there's a few things in this passage that could cause us trouble and understanding. One thing is when it says the power had gone out from him, or virtue had gone out from them. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus had temporarily lost some of his power, or that he had lost some of his virtue? No, it just means that he knew that he was the source of this lady's healing. The power came from him. That's what I mean. The power came out of him. It was from him to heal this lady. Now when Jesus turns to her and says, your faith has made you well. Many people grab onto that phrase as a formula for healing, as a formula for seeing Jesus work. Now, faith is not completely irrelevant to our lives as Christians. Jesus rewards faith. But Jesus here is not healing this woman to show us a formula or a certain pattern that needs to be followed down through the centuries. Because Jesus has just freed that man with the unclean spirit. Again, nothing mentioned about his faith. Jesus has just calmed the winds and the waves. Again, nothing mentioned about faith. Jesus is about to raise this daughter from the dead. Again, she had no faith. She was dead. Jesus healed Peter's mother from her fever. No faith was mentioned in her account. Jesus healed many without ever mentioning their faith. Because Jesus' authority rests in himself, not in the authority of the one coming to him. Okay, so this is not a formula that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. That's not what's being taught here. But this woman is rewarded for her faith. Faith is not completely irrelevant. And we're going to see more on this when we talk about in Mark chapter 6 when the family reject him. We'll come back to this more issue of faith and how that relates to the works of Jesus. Okay, so he's not trying to establish some kind of formula here. And so as the story takes place, Jairus' daughter dies. Okay, so as Jesus is going through the crowds, as this whole commotion, as this lady is healed, as he asks, who touched me? Jairus' daughter dies. And so if you look at verse number 35 in Mark chapter 5, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Okay? Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's too late. You know, he could have healed her, but now it's too late. She's past this point of no return. She's dead now. Don't bother him any longer. Let him continue with the crowds. And what does it say in verse number 36? But overhearing what they said. Okay, Jesus overheard them say this. And Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Okay? He is telling, Jairus has just come with Jesus. Jairus was there and he saw this woman of faith. And Jesus is looking back at that example and saying, don't fear, Jairus. Believe like this lady does. This lady thought, even if I came and touched Jesus' garments, I will be made well. So he's pointing out to Jairus, believe like her. Do not be afraid for your daughter's dying, but believe, and I will come and I will raise her up. And so in verse 37 it says, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So the crowds were not with him. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. You know, whenever somebody died, you would hire professional mourners. And they would come and they would be dressed all in dark, and they would be wailing and weeping and mourning and crying. And this was a service that they provided for those who were dead. And so he had these mourners here already. In verse number 39, and when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? You know, this is not the end. The child is not dead, but sleeping. You know, the child was dead. But Jesus is showing that for me to raise someone from the dead is like for you to wake someone from sleep. This is easy. Why are you crying? And so they laughed at him in verse number 40. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. He spoke, and look what happens. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. She wasn't a young kid. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So you can imagine the amazement. I think this is a bit of an understatement. The disciples have just come from calming of the winds and the waves on the boat. Okay, a miraculous thing. And they were completely astonished at that. Then they come and they see this man who no one was able to subdue. And Jesus frees him from the evil spirits that were tormenting him. And then this lady is healed in this commotion. And now a child is raised from the dead. So they were completely just out of their mind, blown away by what is happening around them. They still do not know who Jesus is, but here's this man commanding the authority of God. He commands the dead to rise, and they rise up. And you can imagine the mother and father there. What are we like to lose a child, then have that child restored to you? By a word of this man's mouth. You know, they were completely astonished at this going on. And I think that's why Jesus says, you know, give her something to eat. They were probably just completely out of their minds that this had happened. Jesus is like, feed this poor girl. She just woke up from a sleep. And so they're filled with amazement. Now, as we look at this story, and at these stories, these should really drive us to our knees. This is our Savior. This is the one who we follow. Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not like Muhammad. He's not like Confucius or Buddha or these other kind of good moral teachings or teachers. Jesus commands the authority of God. And he promises us life if we come to him. He promises if we come to him in repentance and faith that we will inherit his kingdom, where there is no more sorrow. You know, this is a glimpse of what Jesus has for his people. No more death. No more storms, whether that's on the outside or whether that's storms in our hearts. No more sorrow over lost loved ones. No more sicknesses. No more uncleanness. This is the promise of this future kingdom, and this is what Jesus is displaying here on earth. And so we can trust him. That should cause us to follow him. That should cause us to have faith in him. But as you see here, not everyone is ready to listen. Not everyone is ready to follow. And in Mark chapter 6, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Same kind of astonishment, but not really. They were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he lay hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So here it's amazing. Jesus comes home. And the people at home are astonished. Not the same kind of astonishment as we're seeing these previous encounters. But they're astonished that Jesus, you know, the big brother of all these other fellas and his sisters are here among with us. How is it that he is doing these amazing things? We know who Jesus is, the carpenter boy who grew up around here. They didn't believe it. They took offense at him, it says. And then it says later on in the same text that after Jesus gives a proverb how a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, tells him that he could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. So how do we understand that? Jesus has just exercised his authority over nature, over a legion of demons, even over death itself. Now he says he can't do work here because of their unbelief. We know that Jesus wasn't unable to do those things. He is the Son of God, and he's made witness of that fact by these other encounters. But at the same time, we know that God's future kingdom is for who? For those who repent and believe. Those people who repent and believe in Jesus Christ and him alone are the ones who are going to experience that kingdom where there is no sorrow, where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there is no handicap or any kind of mental disease. That's the future kingdom that the followers of Christ have to look forward to. And those who do not come in repentance and faith through Jesus Christ and him alone are rather cast into hell. They do not experience that kingdom, but instead they're in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as Jesus comes to this earth to show glimpses of that future heavenly kingdom, to show that he is the king and he's bringing the power of the kingdom, he doesn't just give that to everybody. He says, because of your unbelief, I am not doing my works here, except just for a few. Jesus refuses to give his good things to those who willingly reject him and disbelieve. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, do not throw your pearls before swine. The same kind of thing. He's not going to show the glories of his kingdom to those who have rejected him. The kingdom is not for them. It's for those who repent and turn from their sin. Now the good news is, Jesus' family, some of his brothers, became the most committed followers of Jesus later on. And they lost their lives living for Jesus. So they took up Jesus' saying when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. They did that. So they did repent, and they saw the glory of the kingdom. But Jesus did not do his mighty works here in his own town because of he was rejected there. So it's not that he was unable to do these things. Faith is not the requirement for Jesus' power to be on display. But Jesus chooses to reward faith by showing them his kingdom, glimpses of this future heavenly kingdom. And so as we look at this account, it's scary for us, because how are we going to respond to Jesus? You know, how is Jesus going to be received here in our congregation, and how is Jesus going to be received here in our hearts? Are we not going to see evidence of Jesus' work because of our unbelief? That's a scary thought to think of. Or are we going to be seeking Jesus and coming to him in faith like this woman who came in and says, if I just touch his garment, I'll be made well? Is that the kind of faith we're going to have here? That if Jesus will do his mighty work here, we're going to see amazing things happen, and I know God can do it. Is that the faith we're going to have? Are we going to have the faith where it says, God, I'm a sinner. Cleanse me from my sin. Forgive me from my sin. Help me to be a better husband to my wife. Help me to be a better father to my children. I pray that my children would grow up and would love God because of my testimony and not hate him. We need God's power in our life to be able to do that, because I'm a sinner and you are sinners. And if it was up to us, everyone would be lost. But we need Jesus. We need to seek him in faith. We can't be comfortable with a North American Jesus, a Jesus who we come to when we talk to on Sundays. And that's it. A Jesus who is neat and tidy like us, who doesn't go out into the unclean places of this world to reach the lost. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not the one whom we follow. Is Jesus going to marvel at our unbelief? Or is he going to say, here are people committed to me and following me? Is he going to choose to reward our faith and our belief and our trust in him by doing great things here? We have to ask ourselves, are we committed to praying for the presence of Jesus and his Spirit here? Is that something we're committed to really see Jesus work in our midst? Is that what we want? Are we going to commit to praying for loved ones who aren't saved, who do not know the gospel? Are we going to commit to praying for men in this church to rise up as leaders, to lead in this church, to lead in their homes, to teach other men how to be men of God and men of faith? Are we praying for that? If we're not praying for these things, something is really wrong, because we need God's help to do these things. These things are an act of God in our midst. Are we going to obey Christ's commands to go and make disciples? Do we fear him and do we have faith in him that we are going to go out and going to do that? Are there people in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, that I'm actively pursuing for the Lord? Do I have relationships in my life that I'm pursuing to see them come to Christ? Is my home, is the coffee shop, is my workplace, is that a place of ministry? Or is that excluded from my relationship with God and with Jesus Christ? We should be challenged by the faith of these individuals in these sections. And we should be challenged by Jesus' authority, and we should want his power in our lives. They rejected him in the region of the Gerasenes and the Gadarenes, and he did no more work there. They rejected him in his hometown, and he did no more work there. Let's be sure that here that we have a heart for Jesus, that we're increasing in faith, and that we want him to work here, and that we're willing to go to places that we wouldn't normally go to. We're willing to do things and to commit ourselves and to be involved in relationships that we wouldn't normally be involved in, because we want Jesus to work. That we would pray longer and harder, more than we would have, because we want Jesus to work. Because we have faith. Because we believe that he has the power to do it. I pray that these things are challenges to us as we approach this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he came to this world, that he demonstrated the power, your power, and the glories of this future kingdom that those who come to you in repentance and faith have the privilege of inheriting. We thank you so much, God, that we are stuck in our sins and apart from you and your work, faith would be impossible for us. But like you've freed that man from his bondage to demons, you set us free to believe in you, to follow you. And I pray that like him, we'd have a desire to be with you. We'd have a desire to go on mission for you. That this would be the overflow of our heart, that you fill our minds and our thoughts, and that you be on our lips and in our hearts. We thank you that you have done these great things, that you have recorded them for us, and that your Spirit makes them alive and living in our own hearts. Help us now as we live this week to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.